But go with me, please, to 1 Chronicles, 12th chapter. 1 Chronicles, King James Version. It says, and the children of Issachar, which were men that, one, had understanding of the times, and two, to know what Israel ought to do. It says, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Not talking about that part of it. I want you to just think on the first part of it. These men had an understanding of the times, and they knew what they should be doing because of the times they were in as Israelites. Not as members of society, not as you know, any other category, any other thing. Their attitude was, we are Israelites. There were instructions given to us. That's what we're supposed to do. And they knew it. They knew it. In the same way, as believers, we need to have we need to know the times that we're in and understand what we should be doing as Christians. Not as any particular race of people, but as Christians, we need to understand what is it that we should be doing. Yeah, these are the times, and our attitude needs to be, these are the times, so what? We're Christians, this is what we do. And we have it a little easier, actually a lot easier, than the sons of Issachar. Look at John 16, King James Version. It says, albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That means, folks, with all of the different voices that we're hearing during these times, the Holy Ghost will let you know what's the truth. He's going to tell you the truth, as they say, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, if the Holy Ghost's job is to show us things to come, why are there things that came that surprised us? Not because he wasn't showing, because we weren't watching. That movie, Diary of a Mad Black Woman, was running on its channel. I was doing other things. When I tuned in, it was at the end. Everything that happened in the beginning, I didn't see. The Holy Ghost is speaking. We're not tuned in. So we don't hear everything. Then something happens. We say, well, you know, I need to check. Holy Ghost, it's like in the middle of a sentence. He just saw. How many of you have gotten in trouble because you didn't hear the whole thing? You only heard part of it. And that's what happens. We hear part. We don't hear all of it. So we don't really know what we should be doing. So when you do that, or when you get to that point, instead of doing the right thing, you do what you think is right. We don't ever have to do what we think is right, because the Holy Ghost will tell us this is what you do. And if he tells us this is what you do, guess what? That's what's right. But if we're not listening, for whatever reason, we won't hear. He's trying to reveal things to us. We're not listening. So we get caught up in the times that we're in. And we start becoming a part of the times that we're in. And we forget what we should be doing as Christians. So for me, the obvious question is, well, as Christians, what is it that we should be doing? That's a good question. I think we have a good answer. Let's look at Mark 16. Beginning at verse 15, this is out of the Message Bible. Then he said, he being Jesus, go into the world. Go where? Go into the world. In order to go into the world, it means you have to be amongst people. All types of people. Go everywhere. So it says, go into the world, go everywhere. That means you can't say, I'm not going into that neighborhood. I'm not going around those people. Jesus said, go everywhere and announce the message of God's good news to one and all. He did not say, go and announce the news to folks who I prompt you to go to. We don't need a prompting to do that. He already gave us instructions. Go do this. He said, whoever believes and is baptized is saved. Whosoever refuses to believe is damned. And these are some of the signs that will accompany believers. Now, let me ask you this question before I continue. Have you ever complained? You don't have to raise your hand. I just want you to think about it. Have you ever complained about neighborhoods? You say the devil is just taking root in that neighborhood. Those people are just filled with the devil. So I'm not going over there. That's the devil's territory. As believers who believe, it says one of the first signs it says is they will throw out demons in my name. So if there is a demon or demonically impressed neighborhood, God put his church in place so they can go there and cast the devil out of that neighborhood, out of those people. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you go into a neighborhood and you walk up to a person and say, I cast Satan out of you in Jesus' name. No, you do that in prayer before you get out of your car. Off the bus, leave your home. You say that in faith, you pronounce that in faith, then you go into the area loving the people. So they will take snakes in their hands and will drink poison and not be hurt. They will lay hands on the sick and make them well. You do not have to wait. People have come to me, fortunately not as much as they used to. I have a friend, has this condition. I'm trying to get them to come to church so you can lay hands on them. And I look at them and I smile and I say, do me a favor. Raise your hands. And they raise your hands. I said, wow. They said, what's the matter? I said, you have hands. And the scripture says, believe. I said, are you a believer? Yes. Well, the scripture says believers can lay hands on the sick and make them well. It didn't say lay hands on the sick and drag them to church. They lay hands on the sick and make them well. But because of the times that we're in, We're not comfortable doing that. What amazes me, we're comfortable doing, you know, different dances and taking selfies and putting things on TikTok out in public, and we don't care who sees that. But you have someone with a terminal illness, and you have the way that they can get healed, and you won't do it. Because you might look silly. What are people going to say when I'm saying, they, you know, in Jesus' name, you're healed? Who cares what they say? The only one that's important is the one that got healed. They're going to say, thank you. I happened to be in a Walmart, I may have told you. And it's Walmart. Walmart was, I think it was exit 55 on 287, Route 23. Now, there's a Walmart 8 minutes away from me. Just don't like it. I'm not going to slander it, but I would rather drive an hour away to go to a different Walmart. And we had choices. There were some that were closer than this one, but I pulled up the location. I looked at it, and I just, this one address seemed to be going like this to me. So I said to my wife, well, let's go to this one. So we went to that Walmart, and we had to exchange something. So I'm on the exchange line. She's walking through, and she came and met some woman in there, and she started, she was ministering to this woman. I'm standing on the return line. There were two return lines, and on the left was this woman. She would say, it was like she said, hello, foul, 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 and then say your name. That's how much obscenities were coming out of her mouth, because she was hot. And the clerk there was trying as best as they could to accommodate this woman. She was just hot. And I'm standing online murmuring. I'm like, well, this is why you sent me to this place? I got to stand here and listen to this nonsense? You know I don't like this. I'm telling God, you know what I like. And he's not saying anything. It's like he's just standing there. And then finally I said, okay, if you have me here listening to this, you must want me to do something. And he said, I want you to lay hands on her. I said, all right, she's cursing him out. I'm going to put my hands on her. What's she going to start saying to me? But I had an out. I had an out. I said, God, you know, I don't ever walk up to strange women without my wife. And she's often, he said, she'll be finished in a minute. Go get her. And I said, yeah, but then when I go get her, she's going to finish and she's going to leave the store. Guess what God said about that? Nothing. Because there was nothing for him to say. He already told me what he wanted me to do. I went and found my wife. And I said to her, God told me to lay hands on this lady. She was like, okay, I just got finished ministering to this lady. She just accepted the Lord. So we go and I walk up to her. And she looks at me, looks at us. And I said, ma'am, I'm Pastor Greg. This is my wife, Deacon Phyllis. I said, while I was on the return line, she said, I'm so sorry. I said, no, that's okay. While we were on that line, God told me to lay hands on you for your healing. She started crying. She had been diagnosed with cancer recently. And I guess it was just, I mean, people get a headache and yell and scream and bite your head off. And so right in the store, the people moving around, my wife stood behind her. I laid hands on her and she fell backwards into my wife's arms, you know, and I helped her steady. I see people are looking around. And then we sealed the deal with the prayer. She was a believer. And she started crying, said, thank you so much. And I'm like, it's our honor to be used by God as a vessel. And that's where we need to see the things he asks us to do, that he's honoring us. He's trusting us with his children. He's trusting us, his prized possession. And we don't want to, we really don't want to let him down. I don't want to let him down. Verse 19 says, then the Master Jesus, after briefing them, was taken up to heaven. He sat down beside God in the place of honor, and the disciples went everywhere, preaching the master, working right with them, validating the message with indisputable evidence. A lot of people are saying, well, how come we don't see the miracles that the early church saw? Well, this scripture says that Jesus was validating the message. That means he was validating what they said. If you don't see any indisputable evidence, maybe you're not saying anything that he can validate. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. The gospel isn't going up to someone, pointing a finger in the face and saying, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, or a drug user, or a prostitute, or what. They already know what they are. What they don't know is that they're in need of a savior. And guess who happens to know that? The church. So God will send his people to church. And he expects the doors of the church to be what? Open. Open. You folks know how I look for things. I looked in every translation I could find, and I have a lot of different translations. You have access to them all. If you have the internet, you find all these different translations of the Bible. I haven't found one, because this is what I was looking for, and I didn't find it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to some people. I never saw it, never could find that verse. The other one I couldn't find that said, go in and preach the gospel sometimes, unless. Never saw the word unless. So that means there is nothing that should ever come up that will stop us from preaching the gospel, if we want to. If we want to. And we need to understand the times that we're in. Hebrews 10:37 gives us a little idea. It says, for yet in a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Say, what does that mean? Well, I'll read it in the Message Bible, and you'll see it differently. It's a sure thing, but you need to stick it out, staying with God's plan, so you'll be there for the promised completion. Listen to how it ends. It won't be long now. He's on the way. He'll show up most any minute. I actually hear people saying, I'll be glad when Christ comes so I can get out of here. And my thought was, what about the people that haven't been saved yet? What happens to them? Now, I started out telling you how as Christians, the Holy Ghost will show us the times that we're in. Look at Matthew 24. When Jesus is speaking what's going to happen in the future, because the disciples asked the question, they wanted to know, when will these things happen and what signs should we expect? But Matthew 24, starting with verse 4 in the Passion Translation. I apologize, you don't have the Passion Translation. But if you have your electronic Bible, you go to BibleGateway.com and you'll find it. So the disciples wanted to know what sign they should expect to let them know that the end is the completion of this age, the church age, is going to happen. Jesus answered, at that time, deception will run rampant. So beware that you are not fooled. For many will appear on the scene claiming my authority or saying about themselves, I am the anointed one, and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and revolutions on every side, with more rumors of wars to come. He said, you're going to hear all this terrible stuff. He gives instruction. don't panic or give in to your fears. So he's going to say, you're going to see these things and it's going to make you afraid. Don't give in to the fear. You can be afraid. Don't give in to it. He said, for the breaking apart of the world system is destined to happen. But it won't be the end yet. It will still be unfolding. Verse 7, nations will go to war against nations, and there will be terrible earthquakes, horrible epidemics, and famines in place after place. Does any of that sound familiar? As Christians, we need to know the times that we're in and what we should be doing as Christians because we see what's happening. Drop down to verse 14, please. Yet through it all, through all of the horrible epidemics and the famines and the wars and all, in spite of all that stuff, the good news of heaven's kingdom will be proclaimed all over the world, providing every nation with a demonstration of the reality of God. Our responsibility as the church is to provide everybody we see a demonstration of the reality that God is real. Because people think God's not real. For years, folks have hung up on Jesus wasn't white. He was black. No, he wasn't black. He was Middle Eastern. No, he was this. He was. What's important is not his color. What's important is who he is. He's the Son of the Most High God. Now, maybe some people don't want him to be black because if he's the Son and you're the Son, then does that mean you're black also? Doesn't mean any of that foolishness. It means he's the Son of God. Period. I think if color were important, it would be in the Bible somewhere. Somewhere. The only thing that suggests color is if you look up things in the Greek and you find out where it says nations against nations, that word ethnos means ethnic, which means race, races of people. There's going to be stuff between races of people. We're not supposed to get caught up in that because we're Christians. We're Christians. If we want to go back, you know, it's funny. When I was younger, there were movements. We're going to go back to Africa. That's our homeland. And Pastor Clinton said something once that I've been thinking for years. When you look at the structure of this North American world, we know as the United States, if you go to Africa among the tribes, you have that same social structure. They kill each other. They take slaves. They make slaves. And then they're not going. Your name becomes important. Am I wrong, Minister Joe? Your name. You don't know what? I didn't hear what you said. Okay. But we have missionaries that come. And they tell, we just got one, he's in the Congo, and he's telling us how about unity that is formed among different factions, you know, because they're hearing the gospel. They're hearing the gospel. But if a Christian doesn't go into the Congo, that's not going to happen. There was another family, John and Shirley Allen, were members of this church. They went to Rhema. And then they became missionaries, and they were going into a part of Africa. And according to them, it was one of the worst parts they could possibly go in. And their mentors were telling them, you need to pray about this. They went into the area, and at midnight, they would just walk the streets praying in the Holy Ghost. And they said now, and now was, it's been about 8 years since I've seen them. So eight years ago, that area was one of the most popular areas where people are trying to get into. Corporations and businesses started blooming up in that area, and it's one of the safest. Why? Two people dared believe God. And that's what we have to do. We have to dare to believe God because we're the body of Christ. Romans 8 gave me a good picture on how creation is looking at us or for us. Again, I'm still in the Passion Translation, getting to verse 19. It says, the entire universe is standing on tiptoe, yearning to see the unveiling of God's glorious sons and daughters. All of creation's like, where they at? I know they're coming. They got to be somewhere. It says, for against its will, the universe itself has had to endure the empty futility resulting from the consequences of human sin. But now, with eager expectation, all creation longs for freedom from its slavery and decay to the experience and to experience with us the wonderful freedom coming to God's children. So knowing everything that's going on, Jesus issued some hope. He told people what we... where they could go. Matthew 11, he said, are you weary, carrying a heavy burden? Come to me. I will refresh your life, for I am your oasis, not your worst nightmare. I'm your oasis. He says, simply join your life with mine. Learn my ways, and you'll discover that I'm gentle, humble, easy to please. Some people think it's hard to be a Christian because they hear about no. Jesus said, I am easy to please. You will find refreshment and rest in me. So, since the doors of the church are open and we represent the church, anyone that we encounter should see that we are gentle, humble, easy to please, and they can leave, when they leave us, they're refreshed. They're refreshed. So when you consider all that, what becomes important is what do you think God wants them to see when they come through the open doors? Because you only have one opportunity to make a first impression. So people are going to form their whole attitude, their whole way of life, based on what they see the first time they encounter a believer. My first encounter with the church, I'll say that because it was a Baptist church and they weren't really talking about being born again. They were just talking about being Baptist. And I never knew what that meant. But I was 16 and I told you the story. I was ready to see if this Jesus stuff worked. So I did all the right things. I joined the church. I got water baptized, got accepted in the choir. Had a baritone voice then, not the gravelly stuff you hear now. And I had a solo. My solo chorus was, I'm ready to serve the Lord. That was my solo. I never got to sing it. Because on the night where I was supposed to sing, my pastor got into a fist fight with the visiting church's pastor in the pulpit. And so my impression of church was, these folks are nuts. My mommy There were three prominent street gangs when I grew up, was growing up. The Roman Lords, the Chaplains, and the Bishops. And I mean, they did hard recruiting. Hard, like they would beat you up every day. Once someone put their hands on me and mommy found out where all the headquarters were, and she took me with her and she went to every gang. This is my profanity, profanity, profanity son. And if you put your profanity, profanity, profanity hands on them, this is what will happen to you. So I didn't have to join any gangs because I was known as Miss Ruby's son. So now I'm sitting in the choir loft. No exaggeration. Chairs are being flung. All this stuff is happening. I hear sirens from the police coming up. I'm sitting in the choir loft. I'm like, mommy kept me from gang fights all my life. And here I am sitting in church in a gang fight. And I stayed away from 16 to 34 because of the impression. So what impression are people going to get when they come into the church? What impression are people going to get when they encounter you living your life? Look at John 13. I'll let you know what God wants them to see more than anything. Let me give you this Message Bible. Let me give you a new command. Love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. This, we forget this part. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples. When they see the love you have for each other. When they see it. 1 John 4:7-8. King James Version. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Ephesians 5, first two verses, says, be imitators of God in everything you do. Be imitators of God in everything you do, for then you will represent your Father as his beloved son and daughters. Verse 2 says something in this translation that I had never really called out before. And continue, say continue. It says, and continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of God. That word continue bothered me. Because I said, why would he have to tell me to continue? He already said, be imitators of God in everything. So why does he have to tell me to continue? Because everything is not going to be smooth and rosy as you walk around. Yes, you may walk and see the road, you know, and take time to smell the roses, but sometimes there be bees in those roses. And sometimes bees sting. Sometimes you're going to encounter people, and when they open their mouth, it may sting. But our instructions are, continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of God. Extravagant. Seizing the limits of reason or necessity. Love them beyond reason. Lacking in moderation, balance, and restraint. So that means you can't love someone a little bit. San Disco, show a little love. No, God doesn't want you to show a little love. God wants us to display extravagant love. My definition of that, of just looking at it practically, love folks more than it's necessary. That's being extravagant. Exceed the limits of reason. When a situation says, well, why don't you pull back just a little bit? Love is what says, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to pull back, hold back, jump back. I don't know how to do that. Be imitators of God in everything you do, for then you will represent your Father, his beloved sons, and walk, continue to walk surrendered. Surrendered. That means things are going to try and get you to do something else. And love is going to say, nah, that's not we do what we do. And we're going to have to say, okay, I surrender. You may not like, some people don't like the word surrender. They say, I submit. No, surrender means there's no terms. You are totally, totally, wholly, absolutely give yourself over to whatever the dictates of God's love is. Whether you like it or not. Says, and continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of Christ. For he surrendered his life as a sacrifice for us. His great love for us was pleasing to God like an aroma of adoration, a sweet healing fragrance. Now, we don't speak like that. We don't walk around saying there's an odor of adoration here. At least I don't. Some of you may, but I don't. So I needed to find out what that meant. So I started looking at dictionaries and urban dictionaries and articles. Aroma is like the flavor of the atmosphere. You know, so there's an aroma in this place. Adoration is respect, reverence, strong admiration, and love in a certain person or place or thing. So that scripture is telling us, like Christ, our actions should create an atmosphere of respect, reverence, strong admiration, and love. People need to experience that when they come in. It's in the air. The love of Christ can even make a skunk smell good. You don't have to get a stink face when you encounter a skunk. Think, oh, can you believe he sprayed me? Yeah, it'd be helpful to have some tomato juice around to clean it off, but you don't have to automatically get stink face because something happened that wasn't what you expected or wanted. You walk in the extravagant love of God. The atmosphere around you is always going to be one that people can... We don't want them to sense you. We don't want them to sense me. We want them to sense Christ. The Apostle Paul, knowing this, in dealing with the church at Ephesus, in chapter 3, he prayed. We know it as the Ephesians prayer, but we're going to go a little bit deeper than it's just the Ephesians prayer. He said, for this cause, and I'm in the King James, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Remember that. It's by his Spirit where? in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. So everyone that's a believer needs to be like this. So you will be able to comprehend with all saints what you'll understand what is the breadth, the thickness, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, listen to this in the Passion Translation. So I kneel humbly in awe before the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the perfect Father of every father and child in heaven and on the earth, and I pray that he would unveil within you the unlimited riches of his glory and favor until supernatural strength floods your innermost being with his divine might and explosive power. Then, by constantly using your faith, the life of Christ will be released deep inside you. And the resting place of his love will become the very source and root of your life. God's love is poured into us, and where it resides, its resting place, is the source and the root of our life. It's what gives our life life. So what's the resting place of Christ's love? Where is that? Romans 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, where? In our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. The Passion Translation says we can experience this endless love of God cascading into our hearts. That means it's pouring in like a waterfall through the Holy Spirit that's in our inner man. I think this will help you understand why the devil attacks us the way he does. Because when the devil comes, we get hurt to our heart. Our faith gets damaged, and we start wondering what's going on. See, Jesus told us in John that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What does he want to steal, kill, and destroy? Our faith. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. If the faith goes away, what are we left with? Sight. That means we'll only react based on what we see. The devil wants us to stop. He wants to stop us from spreading the gospel of Christ. The reason, I already told you the reason he's after our faith, but there's something that he knows that we need to be mindful of so you know why you get attacked the way you get attacked. In Galatians 5, the scripture says that faith works by love. So you're the enemy. If you were the enemy, you're not the enemy. And you know that the person that's beating the tar out of you only can do that because their faith is empowered by their love. If you can do something about the love, they'll no longer be able to act in faith. So you make them believe that they are not loved. You do things to cause them to act out of love. You do things to make them think love the love of Christ as outlined in the Bible doesn't work. Doesn't work. If he can negate, this is what God told me. If the devil can negate our faith, we'll stop preaching the gospel because we'll start to doubt its power. And since faith works by love, it's easier to get a person out of love than to get them out of faith. Go after the love. You take the love away, faith can't operate. That's why Jesus keeps, remember, he said, have faith in God. If you don't have love, how are you going to have faith in God? Faith needs love to work. So looking at Matthew 13 in the Passion Translation, and I'm going to insert love in some places, because when it talks about the knowledge of God, love is the knowledge of God, or is it included in the knowledge of God? But I want you to see something. He said, now you're ready to hear the explanation of the parable of the sower. It's the Passion Translation of Matthew 13. Verse 19, what was sown along the path represents the ones who listen to the message of the kingdom. That means they heard about the love of God, but doesn't understand it. The adversary then comes and snatches away what was sown into his heart. What was sown into his heart? Love. But he didn't understand it. So it got taken away. Remember, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 20, the one who's sown on gravel represents the person who gladly hears the kingdom message, but his experience remains shallow. He hears about love, but he's not going to operate in it to its full extent. So how can you know what it really is? How can you know how much power the engine of that car is if you never push it to the max? You'll never know. If your attitude is, I'm only driving 15 miles an hour, and I know I'm exaggerating, but I'm doing it for a purpose, you'll never know what the car will do if it did 20. If you only pushed it to 20, you're not going to know what happens if it does 40. So it says his experience remains shallow. Shortly after he hears it, troubles and persecutions come because of the love he received. But because it was shallow, he didn't understand it. It said, then he quickly falls away from the truth concerning God's love, because it didn't sink deeply into his heart. He didn't allow it to get to its resting place. For whatever reason, we have good reason. Verse 22. The one sown among thorns represents the ones who received the message. They received the love, but all of life's busy distractions, his divided heart, and his ambition for wealth result in suffocating the kingdom message, and it becomes fruitless. The love of God is sown into our hearts by faith, by the Holy Ghost. If my heart is divided, how can I get the full measure of the love God wants to pour in? He's pouring it into my heart, but I'm only allowing this much in my heart for the love. I'm allowing this much in my heart to gain wealth. I'm allowing this much in my heart to be popular. But this is what I'll give to God. This isn't enough to empower your faith. We need to have our hearts filled and overflowing with the love of God. If the people of the church are not filled with the love of Christ, how are we going to show the love of Christ? I said all that to get you to understand this. When I'm not waxing political or anything like that, I'm just talking about what happened. There were officer-involved shootings with a certain race of people in particular. And folks were asking, some of the questions being asked of me, why do the police shoot to kill? Why can't they shoot them in the arm or in the leg or in the shoulder? And when you think about all of that, it sounds reasonable. Because we watch TV movies. Me growing up, we had the Lone Ranger. Someone pull out a gun, he won't even take it out of his holster. The gun goes flying out of his hand. Okay, bad guy, get up. You have Annie Oakley, she used to shoot and have you dancing all around, throw your guns down. So why are all these people being killed? So I have family members who are retired ranking officers in the New York City Police Department. I have friends in the Clarkstown police. And I could call them anytime and ask them a question. So I ask them, what's up with all this? I ask them the same questions the young adults ask me. Why this and this and this and this? And they said, we never shoot to kill. We are trained to shoot to stop. And if you shoot someone in the arm, doesn't stop them. You can shoot them in the leg, doesn't stop them. But if you shoot them center mast, it'll stop them. So they're trained to shoot center mast. What's that? Below the shoulders and above the waist. What's the problem with that? Vital organs reside center mast. God's love resides center mast. So the adversary targets you center mast. That's why you become heartbroken about things. Because if he can stop the love, it'll destroy your faith. And if he destroys your faith, you won't go preaching the gospel because you won't believe it. Because if the gospel were true, then this wouldn't have happened or that wouldn't have happened or stuff and stuff and stuff and stuff and stuff. So the enemy is strategically doing things to make us stop. And we need to understand that. Yes, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What he wants to do is destroy our faith. He wants us to be living examples of the futility of being a Christian. That's what he wants. So he's not going to aim at your leg or your arm. When you're reading the Bible, he's not going to go shoot it out of your hand. He's aiming center mast. He's going for the love. Because if he gets the love, your faith won't operate anymore. You need to think about that long and hard. But God didn't leave us. We need to know that we're not without defense because the end of the scripture, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, but I have come. He didn't say, I'm coming. He said, the thief is coming, but I have come. The thief is on the way, but I'm already here. I'm already here. He's trying to break in the house, and when he does, he's going to find out Jesus is in the house. And he's given us the power and the authority to defend our hearts. Really, what did he say? Proverbs 4, guard your heart above all else. Who guards your heart? You do. You're not touching my heart. Oh, I recognize you. I recognize you. My heart's off limits to you. Why? It determines the course of your life. One of the things that I always try and do is get people to smile, to laugh. Why? It protects their heart. It protects their heart against all of the stuff, all of the nonsense that's trying to attack them. Yeah, but you could give them the scripture, you can give them the word. Yeah, I could, but Psalm 17, verse 22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So if I get their heart merry, it's going to fix whatever else is going on. But if your heart's not merry, and the devil focuses on the second part of that scripture. A broken spirit drieth the bones. He wants to break your spirit. Why? Your heart will no longer be merry. If your heart's not merry, it's because your heart doesn't feel loved for whatever reason. So you can no longer operate in faith. And he gave us Psalm 27. I mean, there are many things. These are just three that he highlighted to me last night. If I did wrote all of the things that I was seeing and that he was showing me, I'd have been up until now. Then I'd have really been late for service. Matter of fact, Minister Joe would have been up here because I wouldn't have made it. The third thing, Psalm 27, verse 14, wait. Everybody say wait. Doesn't that require the P word? Patience. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. That means there's stuff that's going to be going off all around you. Ignore it. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. So that means if stuff is coming and you're not waiting and waiting, or when you're waiting, Pastor Clinton wrote in the song, You'll Take Care of Me. He said, while I'm waiting, I will feed upon your precious word. The Psalms, the Gospels, and the prophets, Paul's letters and Proverbs. He said, and when you see his perfect will in those old hollow lines, you will obey each single word and complete his grand design. We have to learn how to wait. We develop an understanding of God's love. We understand Mark 11, 23, so you have no doubt. When the enemy comes in and he takes that shot center mass, you have no doubt. It's incoming mountain. Leave it away. And don't just believe it. It says, speak to it. And he goes in, boom. Yeah, no, you move out to the sea. No, I ain't moving. Or if I do move, I'm going forward into what I've been called to do. And that thing's going to come, and it's going to get right in your face because it loves to play chicken. And whoever flinches, lose. You just stand there. You don't even have to say, I said, get to the mountain. He heard you the first time. You just don't back away. I like the translation that says, when you speak the word of the kingdom and don't back away from the word that you've spoken. Remember growing back, someone would call me a name. I'd walk up to him, grab him, ball my fist and say, you take that back. And if you didn't take that back, I had some indentations on my knuckles. But when folks realized I was serious, guess what they did? They took it back. When the enemy knows you're serious, it doesn't matter how far it gets. It's gone to the sea. And even if it hits you, the Bible says, you can pick up serpents. If you drink any deadly thing, it will not harm you. The snake, we have biblical precedent. The snake came out of the fire and latched on to the Apostle Paul. He didn't speak to it. He didn't go to someone and say, would you suck some of this poison out, please? All the people around him, nobody helped. They were all looking for him to die. Saying, this must really been some evil dude. He was supposed to die. He got through the flood, but now the snake got him. He's toast. And the Apostle Paul didn't command anything. Why? He knew, had full understanding as to who he was and who his God is. And so he has the snake on his hand. Flick it off into the fire. And didn't say anything about it. Acted like it never even happened. So the snake's gonna come. But you have the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. You have the extravagant love of God shed abroad in your hearts. And I'm going to let you go with this. Romans 8. I have more, but it's long enough. Message Bible. It says, so what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? That's why I could walk down Rockaway Boulevard between 150th Street and the Van Wyck Expressway. Everybody knew who Miss Ruby was. If I went across the bridge, they didn't know Miss Ruby. I could have been in trouble. So I had to stay where I was assigned to be. Is there any who, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Did you see what he just did? Oh, no, son, I have to wipe him out. Father, I died for him. Remember, I already paid the price. Do you think anyone, you could write in or anything, is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. There's no way. Not trouble. Anybody ever been in trouble? When I read these things, say amen if it ever applied to you. Not trouble. Not hard times. Not hatred. Not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing. Not even, you don't have to amen to this, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. They kill us in cold blood because they hate you. We're sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I am, and could say, we need to be absolutely convinced that nothing, nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high, low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. So God demonstrated tough love for us. Did you mess with my children? I'm going to get tough with you. He had a condition. He had a situation where the entire world was destined to go to hell. He didn't say, I'm going to exercise tough love. He didn't say, I'm going to love them from a distance. He said, I'm going to wrap myself in flesh and go down there and pay the price for everything that they're doing wrong. That even if, yes, I'm going to let humans, I'm God, I'm going to let human beings kill me. I'm going to let them nail me to a cross. I'm going to experience physical death. I'm going to go into Satan's home. I'm going to go straight to hell and stay there 3 days. Why? So they won't have to. Reason says, but look at what they did. You're going to go to the cross and they're going to mock you. Doesn't matter. I love them. I love them. But everybody's not going to receive you. Doesn't matter. I'm going to die for them anyway. So when we encounter someone who has missed it, regardless of what it is they might have missed, we need to get tough and love them like Jesus did. Because the doors of the church are open and people are going to come in. They're going to be tired. They're going to be worn out. They're going to be burned out. Some are going to be burned out on religion. They're not going to know anything about relationships. And we don't know how much anyone has gone through. We don't know what the breadth, depth, length, and height is of what they went through, of the hurt that they're carrying around. We don't know. That's why our love has to be unlimited. So we can go as far in any direction as we need to go so that they get a demonstration of that God is real and that he loves them. The only way that's going to happen is if they come into church and the first thing they see is love. When the founding pastors were getting ready to pioneer this church, God gave them the name Redeeming Love Christian Center. That should have given them a clue as to what he wanted focused in this church. But then Pastor Sarah said, well, we have to have a motto. The church needs to have some pillars that it stands on. The first thing God told them, say the first thing he said. Everybody say it. The first thing he said is that this church is to be a place where the love of God is evident. That's the first thing he said concerning this church. Why? Because he knew the word of God was going to be taught. He knew the Spirit of God was going to be directing. He knew the power of God was going to be manifested. But he also knew that the people he was going to send through the doors would not receive any of that if the first thing they didn't receive was that the love of God is evident. They need to see it in how we treat each other. And when they come in, the aroma, the atmosphere of this place, they could just sense this place is love. I got a report from Grief Share, which is an outreach we have to people who've suffered the loss of a loved one. And a person contacted Grief Share because their loved one suddenly, while they were talking about what they were going to do for the rest of their life, had a heart attack, massive heart attack, and died. About 2-3 months ago. And the person wanted to talk, thought they were ready to go through our Grief Share program. And this past Saturday was a special program, Surviving the Holidays. And while Grief Share team was going through their procedures, one of their procedures was they call a person. You know, when we get an inquiry, they call a person and give them an overview of just what to expect. The person said, I've never talked to someone on the phone and felt that kind of love. Signed up at that moment, not only for Saturday's program, but for the rest of the Grief Share sessions, which I think there's 7 left because it's a 13-week program. She said, I feel that I could trust myself with all of you. That's what we want people to feel every time they come into contact with one of us. They sense we just genuinely love them. So when people come, however they come, don't get stink-faced, get love-faced. That's a t-shirt. Love face. and we learn how to love people just the way they are. Think about it. God already knows, since he says, before he knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb. So before we were formed in the womb, God knew who was going to receive his son and who wasn't. And as the Bible said, even though he knew that, he continues to reign on the just and the unjust. He would, can you imagine if he did? See a group of people walk down the street and these 3 have rain falling on them and this one doesn't. Another one has rain falling on them and another one doesn't. No, God said to people, they need the water, I'm giving them water. I don't care what they did. I'm about filling needs, not getting retribution. Okay. I've said this before, but God said, say it again and sit down. Enough of this love from a distance nonsense. And nonsense is the, I want to use a different word, but I can only say nonsense. You know how I get if I sit? I'm not tired or anything, but just, I'm making a point. God didn't love Adam and Eve from a distance. So what, he put them out of the garden? Physically, he put them out of the garden because if he left them in the garden, there'd have been no way for him to get man back because they would have eaten from the tree of life and been doomed for all eternity. So he had to get them away from the tree of life. So he had to put them out of the garden and put an angel with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. But what's the first thing that God did for them? They were naked. He took innocent animals, sacrificed them to make coverings for Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, now think about this. There was no such thing as predatory animals. Everybody got along. Now, because Adam and Eve sinned, now you have man-eating beasts in the garden. You have predators, you have insects, you have things, you have deception, you have all of that nonsense going on in the garden. Who do you think kept Adam and Eve from all of that? God. He didn't say, well, you brought this on yourself, so that's just what happens. Forget you, I can always make another man. And as a matter of fact, I'll make another one, and the next one I make, I'm going to put it so that they can't sin. And I won't have to deal with this anymore. No, he loved the original. And even though the original missed it and he had to put them out of the garden, he still took care of them. Still took care of them. So we need to get that out of its mindset. People, because of what they do or how they act, we're only going to love them from a distance. It's like a Christian telling somebody to go to hell. I said this a couple of times before, and I'll say it again. That person whom you decide to love for a distance, you need to call them and have lunch or something with them. Let them know you love them. Let them know that whatever happened, happened, but it doesn't negate the love that you have for them. Why? The doors of the church are open. God expects his people to always give a demonstration of the reality of God. And the only way people are going to believe that God exists is by what they see in the actions of the, and I need to say it this way, the so-called people of God. So-called will become called when they see us operating in love. Therein ends the message. Everybody say, I have to love exactly the way Christ loves me. Father, thank you. We give you and you alone all the glory, all the honor and praise. Thank you for the words you've shared with us this morning. Thank you for the understanding and the clarity that you've given us. Thank you for the Holy Ghost who's going to unfold to us and show us the times in our lives, those moments when he's going to just say, draw on that unlimited love supply. And when he says that, we will yield because we stay surrendered to the extravagant love of Christ that's been poured in us and cascades through us like a waterfall. Thank you, Lord, even for the opportunities to demonstrate the love of God is real and it's operating through us to the world. Thank you for those opportunities. And we promise that along the way, we'll always give you all the glory, all the honor, and all of the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, this only works, or I should say, the reason this works, because there's a premise that that God goes under, and that premise is the person has received Jesus Christ as their Savior, as they say, and allowed him to become Lord. See, we say, when I say we, I just make the point that I'm including myself. I'm not above anything. When we say Jesus is our Lord, do we really mean it? Most times, if we're going to be absolutely honest, the word is no. Well, how can you say that, Pastor? You're being mean. No, I'm not. I want us to honestly look at ourselves. If someone is your Lord, what does that mean? What does that mean if someone is your Lord? It means you don't do anything without their approval. It means you ask them what you should do in any given situation. Did we ask God what we should wear? How do you want me dressed today? What colors do you want me to put on? In any situation, God, I'm hungry. I'm only using this example because they have a new commercial that I like. Something like that. I like that commercial where you hear the big thong, and this woman that's about to give this guy a kiss leaves and walks right to a Taco Bell. I just like that commercial. But do we ask God, when we hear that dong, do we say, does that mean I go get a taco, Lord? He's our Lord. I see. He said, you don't have to ask God if it's Taco Bell, no, right? No, but do we ask him? Jesus is our Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? And you can put in there what you want. When I do that, because I don't do it all the time and I should, but when I do that, sometimes I say, God, how do you want me to handle this? I want to do thus and thus and thus and thus. Sometimes he'll give me specifics. Sometimes he'll say something that I really don't like. He'll say, you already know what to do. I don't want to hear that. Because if I hear that, then that means it's all on me. I can't say, well, that's what you said. Because he said, you already know. But we have to allow Jesus to become Lord. Jesus humbled himself. He said, I only do those things the Father told me to do. As the Father has taught me, that's how I speak. He didn't care whether the people liked it or not. He said, I don't do anything on my own. The Father said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And conversely, if you've seen the Father, you've seen him. See, folks, it's Reverend Jim Hockaday, who will be one of the speakers at the prayer conference. He was speaking at a church in Connecticut. Pastor Ed and I went there. And in his message, he said, we don't understand what it's like to be one with God. He said, he told the story of a person that had an encounter with the devil, where he saw the devil. And he was standing there. He was standing strong. He was believing. And I'm not sure, or don't remember at this point if the guy was getting a little weak in his belief or whatever. Jesus manifested and got in the devil's face and said, you can't touch him. And the devil said, why not? Then Jesus just kept backing up until it was like he was absorbed into the person and said, because I'm in him. And then the devil disappeared. Because he no longer saw the person. He saw the Christ in the person and knew he was no match for that. So we have to make sure that we yield to the Lordship of Christ. So if there's anyone here and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior and you want to, just stand up where you are. All I'm going to do is lead you in a confession and send you off with the deacons, and they're going to give you some free information as to who you've become in Christ and what's the next thing to do. Is there anyone here? The doors to the kingdom are always open. They never close.